And that's what we want to talk to you today about. I always struggle sometimes when it comes to Easter time, as what we call, some call Easter time or whatever, Christmas, is what to preach, because I don't want to be guilty of kind of preaching the same thing over and over again. And I don't, even though I know that I probably could preach the same message five different Easters in a row, and nobody would probably remember it, but that's another story. I don't want to just set up here too, and always, we have done that, you know, we're just kind of recount the resurrection story that we read in the Gospels. That's good to do. We have done that. It's good for us to do that, but I want to do something a little different. So today I thought I would speak primarily on the death, much of what Jeff read in Matthew, because without understanding the death of Christ, the resurrection is meaningless, and you really don't understand the resurrection if you don't understand what happened in the death. It's a single unit. It's a single work of Christ. It's the cross work of Christ, what he did on the cross, and the significance of the resurrection in that light. So we will bring in a little bit of the resurrection at the end, but just so you know where I'm coming from today, as we look primarily at what I have called the ironies of the cross. In other words, an irony is kind of a paradox. It's where someone says something and they don't necessarily mean what it actually says. And so we call that irony, and we'll see that as we go through here. But what we find is that a lot of the things that are going on when Christ died are very ironic, and you really can't miss it if you start to go through it. And yet, there's a reason for that, and we want to bring that out, as best I can, Lord willing, today. There are many today, both who claim to be Christians and those who, do not, who see the idea of God hanging on a cross, as we just read, as offensive. And of course, to the Jews, you know, we read, and Isaiah said this, and Paul said it later on, the idea of God hanging upon the Messiah, hanging upon a tree, upon a cross, is offensive. It's a stumbling block to them, because the one under the law who hung on a tree was cursed. A Jewish man who hung upon a piece of wood, a pole, was cursed. And so they understood that. As soon as their Messiah supposedly was hanging on a tree, in their minds it disqualified them. And that's why the Jews to this day reject Jesus, at least, you know, some do. Reject him, because they don't see how he could be the Messiah. But of course, he was not offering them the kind of kingdom they were looking for as well. But of course, it is that he hung upon a tree that is important for us, for him to actually save us from our sins. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go through there. But we need to understand, when Jesus hung upon a tree, it was God himself hanging upon a tree. We know that. The Trinity, you have God the Father, God the Son, and here Jesus, the incarnate Son, as he came into the world to do this work, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit. And we're not left to our own imagination. We read, for instance, in Acts, get the old clicker working here, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. So there's no question about who Jesus was. He was the third person of the Trinity, and that it was God, as we just saying, God turning his back upon God, the Father, turning his back upon Son as the Son as he hung upon the cross, which is the essence of the gospel. Christ suffered the wrath of God that we deserved as he took upon him our sins in his body on the tree. And so to these skeptics, Jesus is merely a Greek teacher who is setting some kind of example of love as he suffers martyrdom. He didn't want to die, but they took him by force. You know, this is the way they're thinking. And so he sets a great example of how much he loves us as he dies for us and set an example for us to follow. And they reject out of hand any idea that he was a substitute for sin. And of course, it has always been an example of how much God loves us. The cross is an example of God's love for us. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this fashion that he gave us his son. He gave us a way for us to be saved. So it is certainly that. But the idea that a loving God, the idea that a loving God would demand such justice seems cruel to them. There are those who refuse to even speak of the wrath of God in church. They think that you should even talk about that. That's an awful thing, as if God having wrath is some bad thing. Well, God has wrath against sin, and God has a wrath against sinners. That's what hell is about. So those who want to deny all this are leading people to hell because they're not warning them of the wrath to come. And so to see the cross as just an example that we are to follow is a way to use the cross as a way to reject Christ. If Christ is merely an example to follow and we can't follow it because we're sinners, and as the Bible says, there are none that doeth good. You say, well, the cross is just an example for us to follow, then you're really using the cross as a way to reject Christ. The cross is Christ dying as our substitute so that we can go free. It is not an example for us to follow because we cannot do anything good enough to get into heaven. So it's amazing that some people have, through the years, used the cross as a way to reject the cross. But let's not go there. Let's not be those kind of people. Just the fact that from Genesis 3:15 onward, the Bible has looked forward to the death of the Lamb. From the very time when Adam sinned and God killed a lamb and took the skins and covered Adam and Eve with those skins, he begins to demonstrate this idea that the only way your sin is going to be covered is by a innocent sacrifice. And it started there. The law and the what was going on at the temple just reiterated that fact as thousands upon millions of animals died in the Old Testament to drone into us. Without the remission of sins, there can be no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. It's just that simple. The cross is not an example for us to follow. It is the means to our salvation. Jesus knew from the time of his baptism why he had come into the world. And when the time was right, he walked into Jerusalem and gave himself as the Lamb of God. That's why John the Baptist pointed out Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Behold, there's the Lamb of God. You've been sacrificing those lambs at the temple for all these generations, he's finally come. Those were just types and shadows of the real thing, and he's the real thing. And so the entire Bible is anticipating this event. And so we know it was ordained of God. Jesus wasn't murdered. He wasn't taken by surprise. He came into the world at the right time to do that work so that we might be forgiven. And so Matthew's account here we see several word pictures of what Jesus was going through that express to us important truths and make it quite clear what he's doing when he died for us. And as I said, sometimes they're done with some irony. And, you know, for instance, in mocking him as king, because we see that they are mocking him as king. Pilate mockingly puts this plaque over his head, the King of the Jews. And as they mockingly call him King of the Jews, the irony is he actually is the King of the Jews, right? And that's what's going on here. Central to God's kingdom, we learn, is to be weak. It is the weakest. It is this one who serves the most that's the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so here Jesus, in that paradoxical, ironical idea, he becomes weak for us. He becomes our servant to save us from our sins. And because of that, is the greatest in the kingdom, right? Because he's the greatest servant, he's the greatest in the kingdom. One of the verses Jeff read here shows the irony very well when it says that they fashioned a crown of thorns and they placed it upon his head. They did that mockingly. But of course, we know that that when Adam fell, that God cursed the ground and said it would bring forth thorns. And thorns represent the curse of sin. And Jesus took upon him the curse as they placed the crown of thorns upon him mockingly. They are actually showing that the curse, our curse is being placed on Jesus. He takes upon the curse upon himself so that we can go free. And by being faithful in this work, he is given actually the highest crown. So they put a crown upon him mockingly, but we know that when he ascended on high, he received the greatest crown. And so you begin to see the irony from the very start. In verse 32 of Matthew chapter 27, let me get over there. That'd be helpful. In Matthew 27, start in verse 32. We read, "And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross." That is, you know, Jesus, who was beaten and had no doubt been treated badly for so long there. He was failing in carrying the cross. And so they pulled a guy out of the crowd, Simon here. Interestingly enough, though, Simon, there's evidence that he became a believer. I mean, Mark says that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, why would he say that if not the people who are reading the book of Mark later on knew who Alexander and Rufus were, right? So there was evidence that he became a Christian and that his sons were well known in the church. And you think about it, he must have had an amazing story. No doubt, as a Jew, he would have been terribly offended to have to carry something so offensive. But imagine later, as he realized, perhaps he hears the gospel, he hears about why all that took place, and he's saved, and he realizes that he actually was identified with the cross. He carried the cross. And the irony is that he's forced to identify with the cross of Christ. And eventually, he is joined to the cross of Christ as he's saved, as he repents of his sins and he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. He is united to the cross work of Christ, even as he played it out, you might say, years before. It's important as well as amazing to see how all this is orchestrated by the Lord to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. As we've gone through the Old Testament, we try to point a lot of this out, but verse 33, I would just point out the one thing here where it says, "And they came to the place called Golgotha," which means a place of the skull. This was a little hill outside of Jerusalem. In Matthew, of course, all along, one of the points he likes to make is that everything Jesus has done, was doing, is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We might first point out that he has taken outside the camp, which is what this verse is reminding us of, that Jesus, when he was crucified, they took him outside of the walls of Jerusalem onto this hill called Golgotha, or in the, I think the Greek name was Calvary, which is where that term comes from. But the Old Testament teaches us that in type, and we find this over in Hebrews 13:9. "Do not be led away by divert." Now remember, Hebrews is written to Jews especially who are being called to go back into Judaism, back under the law. They would say it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you got to also keep the law to be saved. And you got to keep all those sacrifices and all those days and all that. And of course, the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you either come by faith in the work of Christ or you live by your own works, but one's going to lead to hell and one leads to salvation. So you got to keep that in mind. He's saying, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." Grace is, of course, that is a gift, "not by foods," which is a reference to the law, "which have not benefited those who devoted to them." So he's telling the law hasn't benefited the Jews because they think that it's a way to be saved, and they don't realize that it was a pointing to Jesus Christ. But he says, we Christians have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. He's talking about the priest. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now this is basically the writer of Hebrews' summary of his book. And if you don't understand the law, you're going to read that and think, boy, that's just as confusing as mud. But it's actually an amazing piece of scripture. The sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament that specifically talked about sin, sacrifices for sin, substitutionary sacrifices for sin, the priests could not eat those. They could eat the meat of all the sacrifices, but not those that spoke of the substitutionary death of Christ, you might say. Those had to be taken outside the camp. Remember, when they were going through the wilderness, and in after the temple was built, they would take them outside of Jerusalem, and they would burn them. And so what does he say here? We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, just as they cannot eat of those sacrifices that spoke of Christ. So now, as they reject Christ, they have no right to come. We have left Judaism and have come to Christ. He symbolically left Judaism when they took him outside of Jerusalem and killed him there. If you're a Christian, you have gone out to Christ by faith. But he said, those who stay under the law have no right to eat that. And he said, so the law was teaching that even back then. So it's an amazing truth, but taught in an amazing way. So in a nutshell, the Old Covenant priests could not eat of the sin offering. They had to burn them outside the camp. But we, the gospel is an invitation to eat or to benefit from the sacrifices fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, even the fact that they took him outside of Jerusalem is very significant. Of course, everything in this chapter is significant. We don't have time to even begin to cover them all. In verse 34, it says, and they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, there's some debate about who exactly offered him this and what was going on here. The usual interpretation is that the Jewish women, it was a custom that they had come up with where they would make up a concoction to help deaden the pain of those who were in such circumstances. And so when Jesus tasted this and he realized what it was, he refused it. Now remember, this is at the beginning of his crucifixion. And verse 45, those 3 hours of darkness when he was bearing the separation from God, he was not yet there. So I think this certainly is significant that he refused this because he did not want anything that would deaden the pain. Because he was about to suffer the wrath of God and he could not escape any part of that. I think that's the point. There are those who say that, well, it doesn't say women did this. This could have been the soldiers doing this, which is certainly possible. All this kind of, but I think another important thing to understand is that this is significant because it also fulfills prophecies that were written about 1,000 years earlier. In Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. They say that when the women, this is why the women developed this little custom to do this. But Psalm 69:20 also says, in referring to Jesus, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And so there's the idea that the Roman soldiers did this, and they kind of did it mockingly. That he would have, by losing all that blood, he would have been very thirsty. So they give him something that really wouldn't quench it, that would be kind of off-putting to him, and he refused it for that reason. That very well could be the case as well. Remember, if this was the women doing this, Jesus would have probably known full well what they were doing and would not have tasted it and refused it. He just would have refused it probably from the very start because he would have known what it was. So I don't think that was it. I think that he, knowing what, when he realized what it was, probably from the soldiers, he refused it at that point. Anyway, that's, again, there's some debate about that, but I think it's pretty obvious. First of all, you've got a fulfillment of prophecy, which is interesting in and of itself. But also, I think the point is that Jesus understood why he was there, and he would not allow anything to deaden his pain or to confuse his mind. That's what I think the main part that's going on there. Verse 35, we read here that when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. I just point out that that is a reference to Psalm 22, showing the prophecies there where the psalmist talks about this very thing happening, and it's being fulfilled. In verse 36, it says that when they sat down, they kept watch over of him over there, and they over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." We know that Pilate did this. He did this kind of because he was irritated at the Jews for forcing him to do it anyway. So in one of the ways to get back at him, at them, he had this sign that says Jesus. We find out it also said Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, just to kind of be spiteful because he knew that's the last thing the Jews wanted to admit. They didn't think he was the King of the Jews. So you see Jesus or Pilate doing this, but that's the irony of it all, right? As I already mentioned, he was the King of the Jews. He does it mockingly. And yet what he's doing is God's work by proclaiming to all who happen to see the scene, this is truly the King of the Jews. So again, another very ironic but interesting way that God works this out. And so the question, a practical benefit of all this is that if Jesus is the King of the Jews, the question is, are you a Jew? You say, well, no, as far as I know, I'm not a Jew. Well, I ask that, though, in the sense of the New Testament teaching, because we understand that in Romans 8:28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. So the New Testament says now that Christ has come, there is now no longer Jew or Gentile. And what's important now is not whether you are physically circumcised or physically related to Abraham. None of that matters. Now what matters are you united to Christ? Do you have a spiritual union with Him? Have you been saved by the Holy Spirit and have Him indwelling in you? So He says now the important thing is you want to be a Jew, but you want to be a Jew, verse 29, inwardly. A circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Say, well, what's spiritual circumcision? It's when God, the Spirit regenerates you, makes you alive, and enables you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes you, that's what brings you into the kingdom, as he told Nicodemus. So Jesus is the King of the spiritual Israel now. And that happens when we come by faith. And so, His praise is not from man, but from God. And so, you know, the New Testament is very plain about how to become a real Jew, not one in the flesh. Those days have passed, but now are you united to Christ spiritually? Verse 38, it says that two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. Well, this is interesting. Isaiah 53:12 says he was numbered among the transgressors. We know that he was considered to be a transgressor and crucified with them. Now, this isn't ironic, but it is a graphic picture of substitution. You have Jesus standing there, the Savior of the world. You have a guilty person crucified on one side, a guilty person crucified on the other. One rejects Christ, and one believes in Jesus and repents, and it is saved. And so it's a graphic picture of what every one of us must go through. You either trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or you reject Him. There's no in between. You're either saved or you're lost. And so there's this whole picture being illustrated to us of what's going on. Jesus is the focal point of history. What you do with Him is all that matters. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female, Jew or Gentile, Republican, Democrat, what, no matter what country you come from, your ethnicity, the only thing, there's only two kind of people in the world. Believers and rejecters. See, it's being illustrated to us. Now there is a little irony going here when you go back to, this was Passover, High Passover, when He was crucified, so it was the custom for the Romans to release a prisoner. It kind of a little goodwill gesture. So when Jesus is come, He says, now, do you want me to release to you Jesus? And the Jews, of course, want to know part of that. So they said, no, we'll take Barabbas, who was a murderer. But the irony is that it is the very fact that Jesus took our judgment that we were able to go free. So Barabbas is Himself an object of grace or an illustration of what Jesus Christ is doing. He took our judgment so that we could walk free. Now let me give you my take on the physical descriptions of this account, because, you know, we all know, well, some of us weren't born yet, but we all probably have heard of Mel Gibson's movie years ago, The Passion of Christ, and where he tried to, for a lot of reasons, but to be very descriptive in what crucifixion was really like, right? You notice in the Gospels that the Gospels do not get very graphic. I mean, it is what it is, and it's not a pretty picture, but they don't focus on how graphic this is and all the gore. And I think that's for a reason, because what is important is the fact that He was crucified and that He did die. Why He was going through this is what's important, not all the gore. All four Gospels record the crucifixion, of course, but none of them really say all that much about it in that way. They're not trying to play to our sympathy. And that's because it is the theological significance of the event that we have to grasp, what we've been talking about. It is what Christ is doing to save us from our sins that is important, not how awful that particular suffering was. And this is why we have pointed out that the little vignettes here in each one of these things, how they fulfill Old Testament prophecy, how they teach us some aspect of what's going on, because that's what's important. And that's why I don't have really any use for all the Easter dramas that are happening right now as I speak, because to see this acted out without somebody preaching while it's being done, but the average person doesn't know what's going on. In other words, the Gospels are explaining to us, and of course, as we understand the Old Testament, they're explaining to us what's happening. And just seeing somebody being crucified plays in our emotion, but it's not explained to us why Christ had to die. And that's where we can go off the rails if we're not careful. So it is, in fact, that Jesus was hung on a tree, was hung naked, and took our curse upon Himself that makes the Gospel unmistakably clear. The irony there is that while the pain and the shame show His love for both the Father and for us, is in that He goes to the cross without hesitation, it reminds us that He is taking our shame upon Himself. So in other words, you know, you wouldn't have anybody acting out today. You might some places, but, you know, at least not in America. Someone's not going to literally hang naked on a tree, on the cross, even though that's what was going on here in real life. But it is that nakedness that is extremely important. Say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what happened when Adam and Eve fell? The first thing they understood is they were naked. Because nakedness stands for our the shame of sin. We're exposed as sinners. So when Jesus hung naked, He took our shame upon Himself, the shame of sin upon Himself, so that we, as the Bible will see in a moment, will never suffer shame, the shame of sin, if we are in Christ Jesus. Because nakedness is, and that's why nakedness is wrong in the public sense, because we are, it exposes our shame as sinners. But let me just read to you, First Peter 2:6, and there's a lot of verses in the Bible, old and new, that say this. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion, that would be a reference to Jerusalem, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, that is Jesus, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, he took our shame upon himself so that we will not, at the day of judgment, stand in shame, in the shame of our sin, without any hope. We, as we sang earlier, his robes for mine. He clothed us in his, he took upon us his, our sin. He gave us his righteousness so that now we stand clothed in Christ. And so we no longer have to fear judgment. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the work of Christ. Most know that Jesus was crucified, but they don't know why he had to hang on a tree and take the place of sinners, as he did there with Barabbas. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. Why does the Bible sometimes refer to the cross as a tree? Because in the Old Testament, and we've preached on this, but I can't go into a lot of detail, but as I think I said earlier, to hang on a tree meant you could be cursed. You know, how could the Father lay upon a perfect, righteous Son, sin? Well, only because he hung upon a tree so that he could be cursed under the law. So that's what he's saying here. He himself bore our sins in his body as he hung on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, which is just a way of saying that by what happened on the cross, we are healed of our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So anyone who denies the substitutionary death of Christ, that Christ died only as an example, and not as a substitute, doesn't understand the gospel. And certainly doesn't understand the word of God. And so the significance of what's going on here really isn't up for debate. And to not see it is to deliberately refuse to admit your sinfulness. There's no reason, other reason, to debate the substitution that's going on here. The only way to appreciate the cross is to know that you should have been hanging on that tree and that you will someday be suffering the wrath of God in hell unless you are forgiven in Jesus Christ as your substitute. So as he hangs there in the thorns and the curse rests upon him so that we will not have to endure the curse, we are the Barabbases. He took our place, the innocent for the guilty. And so as the thieves, each one of us must decide what we're going to do with Christ. Like them, he is near. He is near today because you are here under the sound of the gospel. And Jesus Christ is telling you, today is the day of salvation. Let me read to you something that J.C. Ryle wrote that's very similar to what I've been saying. You can kind of hear his take on it. He says, was he scourged? Of course, we didn't read that, but Jesus, that means he was beaten with that cat of nine tails and the skin was ripped from his back. Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his raiment? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor, and numbered among transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last, and at that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest of glory. And so you see him kind of giving his take of these ironies of the cross and what's really going on there. And then finally we come down here to verse 42, which is probably the most obvious of all, where it says, he saved others, he cannot save himself. It's not really a question, but it deserves to be answered. He saved others, so he did not save himself. And the answer is yes. Had he saved himself, he could not save others. That's the irony of all this. He saved others, but he did not save himself. This is exactly what he had to do in order to save us. If he had come down from the cross, as they were telling him to do, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, then we would not be saved. He saved us not by saving himself. In the human way of thinking it, you'd think the true Messiah would never have allowed himself to hang on a cross. But the irony is that in order for him to save others, he had to hang upon the cross. So over and over again, the Old Testament is taught in the sacrifices. And so how can you refuse a Savior like this, who is obviously the aim and the anti-type of all the types of the sacrifices? Who else could fulfill the Old Testament like Jesus did? And it is important to know that he actually died, just as it is necessary to know that he rose from the dead. Let me just, as we finish here, kind of bring the resurrection into this as well. We first need to know that understand that he died. We have to understand what death is biblically. Death is not annihilation. And we know that when you die, you don't just cease to be. The atheist tries to pretend that's what it is, but they know better. We don't cease to be. And God certainly can't cease to be. So when Jesus died, he didn't cease to be. Biblical death is to be separated from something. So physically, if I die physically, my spirit is separated from my body. When we die spiritually, we are separated from God, from the presence of God, because God is life, right? So the Bible teaches death as separation. And both are a result of sin. And so Jesus dies both physically, and during those 3 hours, he is separated from the Father as he bears the Father's wrath, so that we will never have to bear that spiritual separation. But the Bible also makes it clear that Jesus did not just pass out on the cross, but he actually died. The Roman soldiers were professional killers. They knew that if those who they crucified didn't die, they'd be crucified in their place. So no one came down from the cross alive. But it couldn't have been an ordinary death because he wasn't a sinner. So death had no hold upon him. So no one could kill him while he was alive, because until he gave the ghost up himself, as he said, no one can take my life from me. He wasn't a sinner. He wasn't under the curse of death. So he had to dismiss his spirit. When he was ready, it couldn't be taken from him. And Christ had to die to save us from the curse of sin. So by being hung on a tree under the law meant that he could become a curse, and we've referred to that already. So Isaiah 53:9 says that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. That could be translated, they appointed him a grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. And what it means there is that once you were crucified, you often weren't buried at all. You were just kind of thrown out into the field. You were considered to be the scum of society at that point, and to let the birds pick you clean. In some cases, they might bury you in a potter's field, which you'd have an unmarked grave, as it were. But we notice here that Isaiah tells us that when he dies, he's going to be appointed to the wicked, but he's going to end up with the rich. And of course, we know that he was buried in a new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So you see this prophecy coming true. Because it was new, that meant that there were no ossuaries in it. An ossuary was a box, because a tomb would be used over and over again. So when somebody would rot away, they would take his bones, throw it in a box, put it on a shelf, and then put the next person there that died, right? It was a new tomb. So there was no wondering of where Jesus was when he died. Now think about this. All this had to happen in such a way so that it would have been impossible not to verify that Jesus had been resurrected. Think about what happened. From the time he was taken down, people were with his body until they put him in the tomb, and then the tomb was sealed, and a Roman guard was put there to seal it, so that there was no possibility that of any confusion, it was Jesus and Jesus alone whose body was in that tomb. And when it was empty, there was no possibility, no other conclusion but that he had been raised. The Lord worked it out, God worked it out, so that there couldn't have been a more verifiable experience in all the world but that Jesus was raised from the dead. You couldn't have had a more secure situation and a more easily verifiable resurrection. And so it's just an amazing when you think about the way all this transpired. And then lastly, when he was risen and the Roman guard, they know they're about to die because they had let the guy, someone steal the body, they thought. The Jews said, we're going to pay you to say that they came and stole the body. Well, think about it. You don't bribe somebody to tell the truth. You bribe them to lie. The truth had to be that they didn't steal his body, but they were paid to say that. So again, it confirms what actually happened. But I don't think anything confirms the resurrection. And with this, I kind of close here. Well, it's Resurrection Sunday, so it may be a little bit longer than normal, but I don't think anything confirms the resurrection any more than the fact that all the apostles, down to the very last man, accepted martyrdom instead of changing their story. They never recanted, even though they were persecuted and were martyred. Because no one dies for what they don't believe. No one accepts persecution for something that they don't really believe in. Now you might be saying to yourself, oh, wait just a minute, what about the Islamic martyrs? They're dying for something that's not true. Yeah, but they believe it's true. They believe very strongly in Allah. There's no doubting that. The difference is that they were duped by others who were duped. The disciples weren't duped because they were with Jesus. This wasn't secondhand information. They saw it. If Jesus was still in the tomb, they would have known it. They weren't duped by somebody else down the line. They started preaching the resurrection immediately, and they willingly died for it. So either they're telling the truth or they're lying. But they weren't deceived. That's my point. They weren't deceived. But why would they lie about it? It's like, you think about that Sunday, they're sitting there talking about it, and they're saying, well, it's apparent Jesus is still in the tomb. He died. Everything he said is not true. So let's go fishing. And someone says, well, just a minute. Why don't we develop the story that he actually did rise from the dead? And we'll go around and we'll make up this whole idea about how to be saved and all that. We know it's not true. And it's going to lead to a miserable life, to be scorned, to be beaten, to be persecuted, to die miserable deaths. But let's just do it for the fun of it. No, there's no upside to it, to lie about it. They either believed it. It's either a lie or it's a truth. It can't be both. And there's no reason for them to lie. And then I would just add to that, for instance, Jesus' brothers, who at first did not believe in Jesus. In fact, you see there in John 17, his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. So they're kind of being sarcastic. They're saying, if you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. Mark 3:21, and when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. His brothers and sisters at first did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so here, but the problem is that later on we find James, who wrote the book of James, and Jude, his brother, who wrote the book of Jude, they are believers. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, said that Jesus, he was listening to people Jesus had revealed himself to, and one of them was James, and that's not the apostle, that was James's brother, Jesus's brother. So if they're willing to die for these things, then it must be true. These are credible witnesses. Charles Colson said that one of the things that brought him to faith in Christ was how quickly the Watergate conspiracy unraveled, because conspiracies just don't work very well for very long. And that one, this one here sure has. To make matters worse, since Jesus clearly foretold that he was going to die and rise again, to deny what happened means that he's a lying fraud. In other words, since Jesus said he was going to die and be raised again, and you reject that, then, you know, and there are Christians who do, supposedly, you're calling Jesus a liar, or at least a fraud. So there can be no doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, I got to kind of move on here, so let me just skip to the chase. Just everybody here is betting their eternity on something. And if it isn't Christ and the apostles' witness and the historical proof of the resurrection, then it's something else that's a lot bigger risk. Jesus said that he was going to be crucified and raised the third day, and it turns out he wasn't lying. He actually did it. He said that he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead, and I'm going to bet my life that he's not lying about that either. Remember, you can't separate his resurrection from the fact that he had to die first. He was dying as our substitute. And so, for time's sake, let me just say this. The purpose of the resurrection, then, is the Father confirming that the work of Christ on the cross, that he has accepted that as a sacrifice. If Christ did not make a perfect sacrifice, he would have not been raised. But his resurrection, as Paul says, he was raised as for our justification. It is proof that the Father has accepted his work on the cross. Therefore, if you come to him in the name of Christ, you will be saved. Christ died for your sins. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ alone and not your works. Your works only send you to hell. And the Bible says you will be saved. And so to sum up these ironies, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Absolutely. Had he saved himself, we would be lost in our sins. If he came down, there would be nothing to believe in. Verse 40, again, going back to verse 42, where they say, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Had he come down off the cross, there would have been nothing to believe in. Then 43, the last one, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. He did trust in God, and God did deliver him as he was raised the third day. Trust in God, and he will save you. And I trust this is ample reason for us to be able to celebrate both his death and resurrection, not just this weekend, but every day of our lives. Amazing love that Christ died for rebels, because we're all rebels. And I don't want to be in the shoes of those who scoff at this, who would leave this building and they haven't come to Christ, and they're going to stand before the Lord someday and he's going to say, why would you have rejected me? They're going to stand before a righteous judge in their sins, because the message today is that the Lord has done everything that needs to be done for your salvation. Come to him. Behold, today is a day of salvation. Today might be the last day that you live on earth. And if you don't come to Christ today, you might not ever have another chance. And so if there's anyone here today, please don't leave or you've made sure of your soul's condition, and we'd be more than happy to talk to you at any time, at any place to that end. All right? But we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper now. Send you out with a good frame of mind. I don't know what will. So have a good week. You're dismissed.